Romans chapter 9. We're slowly working our way through these monumental verses where the apostle expounds to us the sovereign dealings of God with his world, in particular with the Jews, but no less with the Gentiles. We saw last time that Paul has shown us that God is a God who sovereignly saves sinners. He chooses one, but not another. He calls one, but passes by another. And so he writes in the 14th verse, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? But who resists his will?' But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?'" Well, we look to God to grant us enough understanding, humbly to submit to the grace as well as the severity of the God who is sovereign in all that he is. Well, do turn with me in your Bibles again this evening to these profound words of the inspired apostle as he unpacks for us the inexplicableness of God's saving dealings with his world. I wonder what the word predestination conjures up in your minds. I'm sure it's true for many people that the very mention of the word predestination immediately brings into their minds such words as fatalism, capriciousness, cruelty, and perhaps the sorest barb of all, Calvinism. Predestination. Calvinism, that ultimate horror of horrors that is to be avoided at all costs, not least by evangelical Christians. What we will learn tonight from the Word of God is that far from being a Calvinistic doctrine, predestination is a profoundly biblical doctrine. It does not owe its genesis to the fertile mind of John Calvin, but to the revelation of the mind and heart of the living God. It is Calvin who reminds us, as we saw last Sunday evening, that predestination is a labyrinth from which the mind of man is wholly incapable of extricating itself. And Calvin goes on from that point, not to tell us that we should therefore avoid the subject at all costs, but that we should engage our minds and hearts with this profound subject with the conviction that we must never go beyond what Scripture tells us. Someone once said, "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." Now, I think there is profound truth in that little aphorism. Try to explain election and you most certainly will lose your mind. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Oh, the depths, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how profound his ways. Paul himself is unable to explain it. And in these verses, he seeks not to explain it, but to declare it. It is enough that God has spoken. So as we deal with this profound subject, God willing, tonight and next week in particular, let us seek to tread carefully and not seek to be wise beyond what Scripture has revealed. It is enough to believe what God has spoken. No more, please God, no less, but certainly no more. Now, as we saw last time, Paul has unapologetically confronted us with God's sovereign election of sinners to salvation. He has shown us from the Word of God itself that God was pleased to love Jacob, but to hate Esau, to choose one and to pass by another. And it's at this point that Paul anticipates two objections which he poses in the form of two questions. First of all, in verse 14, what then shall we say in response to this, that God is pleased to save one but not another? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God unrighteous? If God chooses to save some individuals and not others, and does so on the basis not of human desert, but of sovereign good pleasure, as Paul puts it in verse 11, not by works, but by him who calls, how can God escape the charge of being unjust and arbitrary? Why him and not me? Is God unjust so to act? And the second question, which we will come to next time, is in verse 19. One of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now, I want to look with you at how Paul responds to these really objections to what he has been teaching concerning the sovereign election of God of some sinners to salvation. And Paul responds in at least four ways to this suggestion or to this objection that God is unjust so to act. And the first thing Paul does, very obviously as you'll notice, is this. He rests his case on the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. Now notice the little word for at the beginning of verse 15. The question is, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For. Now what does Paul do here? For, he says. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What Paul does fundamentally in responding to this objection is to state unambiguously that what he has been teaching is nothing less than the declared revelation of God himself. Hear what God has spoken, says the apostle. You may argue with me, but what I speak to you, I speak from the very mouth of God himself. And that's something that Paul has sought to do from verse 7. And I think on 30 occasions in the next three chapters, on 30 occasions, he goes back to the Old Covenant scriptures and says, hear what God has spoken. And he wants to confront people with this fundamental response. You object. Surely God is unjust. But hear what God has spoken. You see, Paul is not concerned to engage in abstract philosophy here. He's not interested either, if I can put it so, in resolving all our questions. That is not Paul's concern. He is concerned with this and with this alone, that we rightly understand what God has spoken. Now you see, the problem with that, of course, is that for sinful, fallen minds, that is never enough. It's never enough simply to believe what God has spoken, because our sinful minds rebel against that ultimate authority. It is never enough for sinful minds, but it is always enough for minds that have been brought in saving submission to the grace of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is enough for a saved sinner to believe this. If God has spoken it, so let it be. Now I do want to say this tonight because I believe this is profoundly what the apostle wants to confront us with. And it is a searching test of our Christian profession. What Paul is really saying is, you make this objection. Hear the word of God. It's a searching test of our Christian profession. Are we willing to let God be God? Even when his actions puzzle us and perplex us and all but crush the very life out of us. Are we willing to let God be God? Are we willing to say it is enough that God has spoken? It is enough that God has spoken. It is enough that God has spoken. Let my soul rest the weight of its eternal value upon this. God has spoken. I may not plumb the immensity of it. I may not fathom the inextricableness of it. But God the Lord, the Savior of my soul in Jesus Christ, who spared not his own son for me, God has spoken. Let this be my final authority. Paul rests his case on the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. As we shall see, he quotes Exodus 33:19. Then he goes back and quotes Exodus 9:16. He implicitly then goes on to quote Job 9:19. And then he goes on to Hosea, as you will notice, and to Isaiah. And so he goes on. He's saying, all that I say to you, I say on the authority of the God who has spoken. Rest on that. Paul is not seeking here to explain the inexplicable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? He is seeking to say, God has spoken, let that be enough. Let God be true and every man a liar. And I do believe that that is echoed in the heart of every redeemed sinner. Let God be true and every man a liar. The second response Paul makes is this, that salvation is a matter of sheer mercy. Is God unjust? Says Paul. Not at all. On what basis then is he not unjust? For he says to Moses, and he's quoting Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now the key word throughout these verses is this word mercy. I will have mercy. And what Paul is reminding us of here is this, that God's choices do not relate to sinless men and women. They would not need mercy. Sinless men and women, unfallen men and women, would not need mercy. But sinners need mercy. God's choices relate to sinful men and women and to sinful boys and girls. The great presupposition in these words of the apostle is this, that in Adam we are all fallen and are under the righteous condemnation of a holy God. We have committed cosmic rebellion against God. And he is under obligation to save not one of us. Indeed, justice would damn us all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That God should save any is a wonder, the apostle is telling us. I will have mercy, says God, on whom I have mercy. And of course, that's the fundamental problem you see with so many. It's our failure to recognize that not one of us is deserving of God's salvation. That God owes not one of us anything except his righteous condemnation and judgment. Let me try and illustrate it like this. If there are 10 people who are guilty, and God sovereignly decides to pardon one of them and sentence the other 9 of them, who has received an injustice? The 9 who are sentenced receive what they deserve. The 9 received justice, the 1 received mercy. None are deserving. But thirdly, of course, in relation to that, Paul reminds us here that salvation is not simply a matter of mercy, it is a matter of sovereign mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now these words of the apostle are quoted, of course, from Exodus 33:19. And the context there is particularly illuminating. Let me remind you of the context. God's people, while Moses is on the mountain receiving the law, have become weary at Moses' departure. And they persuade Aaron to manufacture a golden calf, a golden bull. And they cry out, this is the God who has brought us out of Egypt. And their idolatry leads them into immorality. And Moses comes down from the mountain in Exodus 32 and sees the people running wild, mocking Aaron. And Moses says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, speaking to the Levites. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. And the Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day, about 3,000 of the people died. Only 3,000. You see, God was pleased to exercise sovereign mercy, to save some and not others. Many others were guilty. Many others were deserving of death. But it pleased God to save many while bringing death and condemnation to others. Now here we encounter the inscrutability, the unfathomableness of God's sovereign being. Listen to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because these are seminal words that ought to be engraven by God upon our hearts and minds. In the end of Matthew 11, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Now, why did God do that? Why did he hide the revelation of his grace from the wise and learned and reveal it to little children? For this was your good pleasure. Why are multitudes tonight sunk in atheism and godlessness? Now, we give many answers to that, don't we? We talk about materialism and secularism and evolutionism, and that's true. All of that's profoundly true. But take this into the equation. It's because God has blinded the minds and not granted them light to believe the gospel. He's hidden these things from the wise and learned. Why are the great professors of this mighty, wonderful university city, why are so many of them sunk in darkness? Because the Great One has been pleased, said our Lord Jesus Christ, not to grant them understanding to believe. For so it seemed good in your sight, O God. Sovereign, undeserved mercy. Inexplicable mercy. Because to the end of the believer's day, he never gets past this cry, "Why, O Lord, such love to me? Why me, O Lord?" For so it seemed good in your Father's sight. Was it because I was any better? I sought you more ardently? No. Not at all. For so it seemed good in your Father's sight. Sovereign, undeserved mercy, says the Apostle, is what you need to reckon with. But you see, while that is the positive side of mercy, there is, as Paul goes on to tell us here in verses 16 following, a negative side. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Everything hinges on the sovereign, discriminating, inexplicable, sovereign mercy of the living God. For, notice the connective again, for the Scripture says, now he's quoting Exodus 9:16, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, here's the conclusion of the matter. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he hardens whom he wants to harden. This word, harden, is a fearful word. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden, because God raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose. Now, there are some who want to argue that what this word harden means is simply that God leaves sinners to reap the fruit of their sin. Just as skin, if left to itself, exposed to the wind and the rain and the sun, will become calloused and hard. There are many who say what this means is that God withdraws his restraints and leaves sinners to reap the fruit of their rebellion against him. Now there is a truth in that. There's a profound truth in that. But Paul, quoting the scripture, is saying more than that. He is telling us that it is not simply that God leaves sinners to reap the inevitable fruit of their sin, but that God actually and personally, notice this, he hardens whom he wants to harden, actively, purposefully, personally, and judicially. God hardens Pharaoh's and many another person's heart. I have little doubt that what Paul is telling us here is that just as God sovereignly is pleased to save some sinners, so he is also pleased sovereignly to harden, that is, to confirm in their chosen pathway other sinners, positively, judicially, and righteously to shut out all the light. You remember what we're told about Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should serve him. And there came a point in Pharaoh's life where God stepped in personally and purposefully and righteously and judicially and said, Pharaoh, for you the day of opportunity is over. For you, there is only now darkness and the fearsome prospect of eternal damnation. But what I want you to notice here is that God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart presupposed Pharaoh's sin and guilt. You see, just as the exercise of God's mercy presupposed ill desert, so God's hardening of Pharaoh and others presupposes ill desert. God does not harden pristine humanity. He hardens sinners who willfully and purposefully rebel against him. Paul is utterly unapologetic in his teaching. At the end, as I say in chapter 11, as I've tried to say and as I say to myself almost every day of my life, who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him, oh, the debt both of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, how profound. Who can explain the ways of the Almighty, says Paul? Let us rest our souls on the revelation of his truth. And isn't this what so humbles us? We want God to accommodate himself to our puny fallen reason. We don't want to hear that God is beyond our fathoming. Far less do we want to hear that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that we are wholly dependent upon sovereign, discriminating kindness. But the fourth response Paul makes, and you might miss this, is in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, and it's a consequence, so that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, what is Paul saying? We could spend many an evening expounding these words, but here I think is the heart of it. What is Paul saying? He's saying, here is my response. Is God unjust? God cannot be unjust, because all that he does for the display of his power and for the glory of his name. God cannot be unrighteous, because all he does in faithfulness to who he is. He does in absolute consistency to his nature, and his nature is a nature of righteousness. He always acts in accordance with his own name. And his name is love and justice and goodness and mercy. You see, in that passage in Exodus 33, Moses has prayed, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And in chapter 34, we find the Lord passing in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. What is Paul saying here? He is saying God cannot be unjust, because all he does in faithfulness to who he is. Ultimately, that is a bedrock assurance for the Christian. Because God's ways are so much higher than our ways that we are left at times just gasping. Lord, what on earth am I to make of this? And our choice is either to put God in the dock waiting for an answer, or to bow down and worship and say, it is the Lord. Blessed be his name. He for my poor sake spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. All that God does, he does in the pursuit of his own glory. He acts in accordance with his own name. And that is the assurance that however inexplicable his ways are altogether righteous, for he is righteous. Now, I don't want to leave it there just as we close this evening. Bear with me just a few more moments, please. Because Paul sets this teaching in the midst of this letter to the Romans, and we cannot rightly understand Romans 9. Without seeing it in the light of 1 to 8 and of 10 to 16. You see, what we saw these last two Sunday evenings is that God's election runs in the line of promise. From the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, where God promised to crush the serpent's head by one who would come from the seed of woman. And that seed through the line of Abel, and then the line of Seth, and through to Abraham, and beyond Abraham, there would be a seed, a godly seed, an elect seed, a remnant according to the election of grace. A seed that would be according to God's good pleasure. But no less do you see, no less do you see, that God's act in saving sinners runs not only in terms of the seed of the promise, it also runs in the line of faith. And so in chapter 10, in verse 9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For there is no fatalism here. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and so are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever he be, wherever he be from, if he but calls on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. You see, the New Testament never stops to try and explain to us how the duty to believe can be reconciled with the sovereignty of grace. It never, ever, ever seeks to square the circle, we might say. It never tries to explain how we reconcile the duty to believe with the sovereignty of grace, but rather commands all men and women everywhere to put their trust and hope alone on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your election by God is seen in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The elect don't go about with a mark on their forehead. They are marked by faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know if I'm elect of God in sovereign grace? How do I know? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the ultimate evidence of saving election, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners are condemned in Scripture not because they are not elect, though that's true, but because they will not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. Wrath comes upon us because we will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is sinners that God passes by sovereignly and hardens judicially. That is an account of sin. He passes by sovereignly, but he hardens righteously. Maybe I'm being a little confusing tonight. But let me leave you with this. The Bible tells us that God delights in mercy. It never tells us that he delights in judgment. Judgment is God's strange work, as the Bible puts it. Rather than puzzling over the inexplicableness of the ways of the Most High, ponder these words of the Most High. As I live, says the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. And these unfathomable words, turn, says God, turn from your evil ways and live, for why will you die? O house of Israel, a God who pleads with sinners, a God who pleads with rebel sinners, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Believe me, says God, turn from your evil ways and live. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. predestination does not put the sword into evangelism. It puts passion into evangelism. Because the predestinating God is the God who personally pleads with sinners. In God's name, says Paul, in God's name, we plead with you. Be reconciled to God. Maybe you're thinking, Ian, predestination, I just can't get the hold of it. You never will. Don't even try. Believe it. Swallow it whole. Build your life upon it. Notice the encouragement it gives. This is the God of the Bible. It's enough. It's enough. Because it's the Word of the living and true God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a God. What a gospel. Sovereign grace. It's the heart and the glory of everything. May God help us to bow before His grace and love Him for it. Amen.